Amen. You know, I forgot to do this, and I felt like the Lord really spoke to me about it. I would like to ask you to pray specifically, you that come on Wednesday night, for the radio program. The tape from tonight, the Wednesday night tape, is the one that's used on the radio program. And so you guys are the ones that listen to what's being taped tonight on Wednesday nights. And if you could please remember to pray, because I don't believe, and I know all of us that have been Christians for any length of time don't believe anything can be done without prayer. And I just forgot to ask people to pray about this thing. And so it's been going on since November 7th, and it's out in the desert area and the mountain area and so forth. You can't really hear it here in our town, in our great metropolis here where Superman lives or whatever, but out in the rural areas. But there's folks out there that can really be touched and moved by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. And so I would just ask you to pray, would you? You that come on Wednesday night, to remember to just pray for the radio program. It's on at 5 o'clock on Sunday nights, and it's out in Yucca Valley, Moreno Valley areas, and Hemet, and Lake Elsinore, and out in those areas, Marietta. And so thank you for doing that and remembering that in prayer. Let's turn in the Bible now to Matthew chapter 2. Now, tonight, we are actually going to visit four prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. Four prophecies that are right in Matthew chapter 2. Now, there are 300 prophecies in the Bible that Jesus Christ fulfilled concerning his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. The life of Christ. There's 300 prophecies that are fulfilled from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. We're going to read four of them tonight concerning his birth. And we'll actually look at Old Testament scripture on that. Now, an interesting fact is that these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, the statistics that he would actually fulfill these prophecies and not be the Christ, or it's almost impossible that he's not the Christ because of how many prophecies that were brought together. We're going to see just four of them tonight and concerning his birth, and how could one person fulfill these four prophecies and not be the Christ? It is just phenomenally small. There was a guy named, and I'm forgetting his name now, it was Peter Stoner, was a professor at a college in Pasadena years ago that actually did a project with his class. The class was probability and statistics on the different numbers of prophecies that Jesus would fulfill and what would be the chances that he wasn't the Christ. And he actually began really with 8 prophecies and ended with 48 prophecies. But he just did the first 8, and again, in one chapter, we're going to see 4 of them tonight. 4 in one chapter. But the possibility that Jesus was not the Christ and fulfilled just 8 prophecies is like if you filled up Texas with silver dollars 3 feet thick. Just picture Texas. If you've ever driven across Texas, you're probably still driving in your mind. But if you filled up Texas with silver dollars 3 feet thick, and you took one silver dollar out of all those silver dollars and marked a mark on it and threw it back into that group of silver dollars, the chances that you would have of drawing, if you picked back in and drew out the same silver dollar that you threw in there, is the same that Jesus would fulfill just 8 of the 300 prophecies he fulfilled and not be the Christ. Now, as you go up in the probability and statistics up to 48 prophecies, the number is so phenomenal, it's mind-blowing. It's like 10 to the 127th power. And to describe that, you'd need to go out even outside our universe. It's just incredible how big a number that is. It's in the realm of impossibility that he would fulfill 48 prophecies and not be the Christ, and yet he fulfilled 300. This is one of Pastor Chuck's favorite sermons, and I love to pass it on to you. about this probability and statistics thing. Well, with that, let's get into Matthew and chapter 2 and begin to look at these prophecies, these four prophecies tonight. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." As we had on Sunday morning, it was probably through the prophecies of Daniel that the Magi of the east understood that there would be a king born in the Jewish race that would be a sovereign of the world and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be deserved to be worshipped. Because as we know that Daniel was one of the Magi in the east 500 years before and passed down through time and the prophecies that Daniel wrote in Babylon and in Shushan when he was there, passed down through generations, were probably the information that these Magi were using as their fathers and their fathers' fathers passed these things on. To be studying the heavens and knowing the timing in which the Messiah would come. And so they saw his star in the east, and they began a journey to come and worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And now we have our first prophecy. It's written by the prophet. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And so the first quote is from the prophetic word that Micah spoke in Micah 5, 1 and 2. And I'd like to turn there with you tonight. Let's actually take a look at this prophecy that the priests came and scribes and so forth and told Herod where the Messiah would be born as the wise men came and inquired of him. And so we turn to Micah chapter 1, chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Micah is in the scriptures, and after Joel and Amos, if you're looking through the minor prophets, Hosea is the first minor prophet, and you'll go to Joel, and you'll go to Amos, and you'll come to Micah. Jonah's there too, Jonah, and then after Jonah is Micah. And so we go to Micah chapter 5. And these are the scriptures that were quoted here in the book of Matthew concerning the birth of the Messiah, the first prophecy of Jesus' birth that he fulfilled. Now it says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Micah, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Of course, this is a prophetic word of Jesus being smitten upon the cheek, as you know, and beaten actually around the head so brutally that he was really unrecognizable as a man, we're told in Isaiah. But it says this in verse 2 about him that would be the leader of Israel, the judge of Israel, beaten with a rod about the cheek. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," which is the ancient name for Bethlehem. When the ancients came through town, the town of Bethlehem, it was called Ephrathah at that time. And so that's why it's called here in the Old Testament, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. "Though you be little among the thousands of Judah," verse 2, "yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Wow. Now, we can't mistake this line that says a ruler in Israel for someone that was ordinary, like King David or some other king. But you see, this ruler in Israel, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Those are scriptures from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's talking about Jesus. His going forth was from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. He was always there. He's from everlasting. And this is the ruler of Israel we're talking about. And where is his birthplace? Bethlehem. That's where he was to be born. And so we have this prophecy. Now, as we're going through Luke a few weeks ago, we read about the birth of Christ, that it was actually a decree from Caesar Augustus of Rome that all the world should be taxed, that sent Mary and Joseph on a 3-day journey with a 9-month pregnant Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They had to do it. They wouldn't do it if they didn't have to. No one is going to take his 9-month pregnant wife on a 3-day journey on a donkey or on foot or even in a wagon. You don't do that. But they had to. They had to because Caesar Augustus made them. They had to go to their hometown, which is Bethlehem, to be registered for the taxation by Rome. And while they were there, Jesus was born. Now, this prophetic word is being fulfilled, isn't it? That the ruler of Israel that was from everlasting was going to be born in Bethlehem, and God was fulfilling his word through the most heathen ruler you can ever shake a stick at or imagine. Caesar Augustus was totally into himself, but the Lord used him. And it's something that we remember and are reminded of again and again. From Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he that is the Lord turns it whithersoever he will." And so he used Caesar Augustus, showing his sovereign will over the rulers of the earth. Now, I say this and remind us of it again, because I want to remind us again that we should always remember that prayer can really make a difference as we pray for our rulers. Because you see, the kings, the presidents, the premiers, the magistrates of this world, their hearts are actually in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it whithersoever he will. And so as he asks us to pray, and we do pray, he is using us to help in the influence of actually turning the heart of the king. And I really honestly believe that the prayers of the saints has much to do with the winning of the really two close elections. Oh boy. Sorry. You never know when this is going to happen. Because of the prayers of the saints. And it's because of a promise that's given to us in the scriptures. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. Oh man, I'm losing my voice. So Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would bring my voice back. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. It's too big. It makes noises to the poor people. Thank you. I'll never forget Richard Cathers, a good friend of mine that's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Fullerton, tucking on those things through a whole sermon one time, and I couldn't stand it. And so the times I've done it, my mouth is really much smaller than Richard's. It's amazing. The dentist told me that 1 to 10, my mouth is a 1. So when I put one of those things in my mouth and try to talk, it's so bad. So we're not going to do that. Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 And it says this in verses 1 through 4 about praying for President Bush. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, the first thing you're to do, Timothy, this is Paul writing to a young pastor, is supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for presidents, and for all that are in authority. For what reason? That we won't have any more terrorist attacks. Let's read what it says. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God is actually telling us here, and this is the God that has the king's heart in his hand and turns it whithersoever he will. This same God is saying to his people, and that's you and me, he's saying, if you pray for these presidents that are over you, and the kings and all in authority, you can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You can still have the freedoms of being able to preach the gospel from the pulpit and not get shot. And you can also be protected from terrorist attacks. Isn't that what this says? To lead a quiet and peaceable life. And I believe that. You know, this nation went to prayer right after 9/11 that there wouldn't be any more terrorist attacks in the United States of America. And it's been a pretty long time, hasn't it? It's really, and I believe with every ounce in me that it's the prayers of the saints that the Lord has promised a quiet and peaceable life. Now, the minute we let up and we get kind of cocky again and maybe get back into worshiping the World Trade Center, the economic center, the almighty buck, or other gods, then we're in trouble again. But if we stay sharp and we stay praying and we stay moving in that and believing the Lord and looking to Him, God can do and will do mighty things, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. He even worked through Caesar Augustus to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy that was given 700 years before Caesar Augustus was born. 700 years BC is when Micah wrote his prophecy about Bethlehem. And it was fulfilled to the letter. And we see it as Matthew brings it forth to us. Now, I'd like to read you the next two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because it tells us what to pray for the world leaders. What should we pray for the world leaders? It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." When President Clinton was president, man, did I pray that he'd get saved. And I hope you did too. Lord, save that guy in Jesus' name. And we can pray that God would bind Satan from blinding non-believing hearts, that he would dry up their pleasures and unrighteousness and give them a love for the knowledge of the truth whereas to be saved. Those are all scriptures. To pray those scriptures for the non-believing princes of this world. And of course, praise God, we have a real blessing as we've been praying for years for a Christian president, and God blessed us with one and gave us two terms with him. Hallelujah! Keep it up, Lord! And it's a wonderful thing. My heart sings every time I think about it. But we can pray for the salvation of Saddam Hussein in prison. We can pray that Osama bin Laden would get saved and make a tape. I found Jesus. I saw a vision. You know, what a blessing. There's so many Muslims that are getting saved through visions. I don't know if you've heard that yet. When Sammy came and spoke to us, the Muslim preacher, and also from George, our resident Muslim preacher, they tell us about so many testimonies of visions being seen by Muslims. And nowadays, as they're seeking God of Jesus Christ and coming to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And so we pray for salvation, don't we? Can you see it there in the Word? And as we pray for that salvation, He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, the kings and the authorities and so forth. I just, every Friday, I pray for the legislature in California, particularly, because the legislature in California is passing all these rules and regulations that you have to teach homosexuality to little kids in the school, which, I mean, turns our hearts with grief. But I pray for them. I just have covenanted with the Lord, and every Friday, when I pray for you, and I pray through the directory of the congregation, I pray for the California legislature and the California Supreme Court, and I've been doing that for a couple of years now. And you know, I just feel that God's hearing. I just do. And I want to encourage you to do the same. That you know what? California is a leader in unrighteousness, and this nation today, our state, our sweet sunshine state, is a leader in unrighteousness. But we can pray in Jesus' name that California, as much as it's a leader in despotism, that God would make our state a leader in righteousness. And can God do it? Yes, He can. He's a giant, big, huge God. And the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will. He can do it. And you know, I think He wants to make us excited about prayer, looking for answers to prayer, and keeping in the prayer. Amen? It's the truth. And we should join in and actually do this, because the Lord says to do it. And He says it's the first thing you ought to do. Well, Lord, is the first thing I should do is find a wife? No. Is the first thing that I should do is go shopping? No. Is the first thing that I should do is, whatever. Even preach. Is the first thing that I should do preach? That's a good thing to do. Should I preach? No. You know what the Lord says about preaching? Lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is white on the harvest. He says, pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. He doesn't say, go first. He says, pray first. Because nothing is done in the kingdom of God except through prayer. And so, here we see it. That first of all, Timothy, Mr. Pastor Timothy, that I've left in charge in Ephesus to be a pastor. The first thing you're supposed to do is to supplicate, which means humble, earnest request. Pray, do intercessions and giving of thanks for all men. And then he mentions the president and the kings and the Caesars and all of them, because he wants to save everybody. And so that is very clear, isn't it, in the Bible? It's very clear for us to see that, and it's wonderful. And so we see God's hand in fulfilling that prophecy, actually through someone that we can pray for, who whatever leader is over us. Now, let's go ahead and go back then to Matthew and chapter 2 and get to the next prophecy. We're going to do four prophecies tonight. Well, Herod, he was a bad man, as we know. He was the son of Antipater. He was from Edom. He was not Israeli. He was an Edomite. And Herod was called Herod the Great. He became a madman in the course of time. He actually killed his own sons so that they wouldn't take the throne from him. He just loved his throne. So you can begin to imagine already what's going to happen next. Because when the wise men came and said, we're looking for the King of the Jews, we've seen his star in the east that we might worship him, Herod says, oh, good, okay, we'll find out where he's born for you. Priests, go find out when the scriptures say, and they come back with Micah 5 that we just quoted. But now Herod, he's not going to put up with this. Somebody born king? I'm the king, is what he says. So then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I might come and worship him also. Right. Oh boy, he's scheming. But when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And so the star actually did stand over where the young child was. So it's probably more like that star than a regular star that's billions of miles away. And probably not that low, I'm just guessing. A little higher than that. But staying right over where the child lay. So it was a very particular, miraculous created star that we'd probably never seen anything the likes of it. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they came into the house, this is an important point, they came into a house to the baby. What the scholars believe is that the shepherds, it was on the same night, so they came to the manger scene in the cave, which was probably a cave where they kept the animals. That's where they usually kept animals over in the Middle East, to worship and to see the baby Jesus. But that night, maybe 1,000 miles away, the kings of the East saw the star in the East that Jesus was born and began making preparation for their journey that same night the shepherds came. It's not like the shepherds and the wise men all came together the same night, but that they saw the star of his birth in the East the same night he was born, maybe 1,000 miles away. So they, of course, couldn't make reservations on Amtrak. So they had to prepare their camels and their caravan. And this could be as much as 2 years later. What Bible scholars say, it could be as much as 2 years later, because Herod had every child from 2 and under killed. And so he inquiring of the wise men probably got his timing on that. So that's why the scholars figure 2 years. And we read kind of a confirmation to that idea here in verse 11, when they were come into the house, not the stable, but Mary and Joseph are now in a house. Well, why would they be in a house 2 years later in the area? Well, because this is where God chose for Jesus to be born. Yes, they lived in Nazareth, and I imagine they got homesick for Nazareth and wanted to go back. But can you imagine yourself being Joseph or Mary, thinking, this is where God chose for his son to be born. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. You have the guts to move back to Nazareth, Joseph? Well, no, Mary, I don't think I have the guts to move back to Nazareth when God chose Bethlehem, and this is the Son of God that we have here. I think we better stay in Bethlehem. Can you kind of get into that reasoning? So they stayed there, and then wise men, the Magi, showed up, however many months later, and like I say, some scholars believe as many as 2 years, and by this time, they had rented a house. They had found a house in Bethlehem. So it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and it says young child here, not infant or baby. They fell down, and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, as we shared on Sunday morning, gold represents the work of God in our lives. Revelation chapter 3 says, buy from me gold, tried in the fire. And God's work in our life is like gold refined in the fire. That's why we sing the song, Refiner's Fire. And so gold, representing the deity of Christ. And frankincense is what the anointing oils were mixed with to anoint kings and to anoint priests. And he was both a king and our high priest. And myrrh is used in burial. He was born to die on that cross for us. And so these gifts representing things as they were brought to him. And then these magi or wise men, which could have been as much as 120 magi, the scholars say. Jerome tells us 14 through tradition came. And the reason we have the three wise men mentioned is because of the three gifts. But no one knows how many there were. Like I say, Jerome, the church father that first translated the Bible into Latin, had a tradition that there were 14. And then some scholars saying as many as 120, because that's usually how many would come in a caravan to be protected from robbers and thieves. Well, how many there were of the wise men or the magi, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And so they're kind of wise to his tricks through this warning of God, and they took off another way. Well, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This is the second prophecy now, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So there's another prophecy in the Old Testament that says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And Jesus was able to fulfill this at the tender young age of 2, because God gave Joseph a dream to get out of town. Herod's about ready to do a dastardly deed. You need to get down to Egypt. And after Herod is gone, then you'll be able to bring the child back to the promised land, fulfilling the prophecy which says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, let's take a look at that scripture in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Hosea is the first book of the minor prophets right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, it's important for us to read the Old Testament prophecy here, because there's something added here that gives us some insight for practical application to our own lives. For it says in chapter 11 of Hosea, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." So this is a scripture that's quoted that we're told by Matthew refers to Jesus being called back out of Egypt after he spent some time there hiding from Herod. But the meaning in the Old Testament is actually Israel as a nation. When Israel, or the nation, was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Of course, this would apply to Moses and the bringing of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, out of Egypt, to lead them on to the promised land. That's what's being referred to here. And so, in combining these things, as Israel is the people of God, and we, according to Galatians chapter 6, are God's Israel, and Romans chapter 9, we've been grafted in to Israel, and part of that picture of God's people as we accept Christ, because he that belongs to Christ is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We begin to see that actually Egypt, is a symbol of the world's influence on God's people. Keith Green wrote a song. It's entitled, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt?" And it's kind of a symbolic thing for us. And you see, the Lord God Almighty wants to call his sons and daughters out of Egypt. He wants to call them, "Come on out of there. You used to live there. You used to indulge in the worship of other things like golden calves and you name it. I want you to come out of Egypt. I want you to stay out of Egypt. I have called my son out of Egypt." And so we see from the Old Testament that it's referring to God's people Israel. "I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now with that, I'd like to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with you, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. And this is in the New Testament to emphasize the point that God has called you and I as his people, Israel, who he has loved, as we are God's Israel, to be called out of Egypt says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brothers, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This is referring to the cloud, the pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness by day. And actually, the sea is referring to the Red Sea. They all passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, as we remember the story. But look at verse 2. It says this, and they were all baptized. Baptized. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what is the Red Sea experience typifying in the New Testament? Baptism. As they went through the Red Sea on dry ground and the walls of water were on either side of them, it was a type of baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud, being led by the pillar of cloud through the Red Sea. And so it was leaving Egypt as all those Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea as it closed up upon them, and the children of Israel were safely through and away from the power of Egypt, delivered. And so as you and I go down in the water of baptism, our sins and all of the Egypt stuff is washed away. And we come up to walk in what? Newness of life. To walk with Christ, put our hand to the plow, and not look back. And you've been called out of Egypt, and you're not supposed to look back or go back at any time to that place. Now, why did God decide to prophetically prophesy concerning his son Jesus Christ when he would be here on the earth, and then go ahead and warn Joseph and Mary, Joseph in a dream, to take Jesus to Egypt? You know, the only thing I can think of is that Jesus Christ was called to identify with you and I in every way, shape, and form. He didn't need to be called from the Egypt of sin because he was sinless and he was perfect. But he came down here to rub shoulders with you and I and to identify completely with us. And so was fulfilled this prophetic word also in his life. I have called my son out of Egypt. And Jesus, being our example and our leader, came full-blown out of Egypt to never look back. His ministry was only 300 miles from where he was born after that Egyptian experience. He never went to Rome. He never went back to Egypt. None of that. And that's our example. We are to come into the spiritual promised land with the Lord and walk with him and not look back. Don't slip back into those old sinful comforts. And that's the lie from the pit, that this will comfort you if you do this. When you get bummed out, when you can't see where you're going, where you're confused and you think that your spiritual walk is wavering or whatever, and it's tempting to go back to old things that we used to do that might have given us pleasure in sin for a season in the old ways. But don't go back to Egypt. I have called my son out of Egypt. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. That's 2 Corinthians 6:17. Amen? We're to be separate from the world and the things of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so I really believe, as we put all these things together, that God gave that prophetic word and allowed his son to go to Egypt so that he could be called out of Egypt, to stay out of Egypt and be our example. Okay, let's go on then back to Matthew 2, and we want to see the third prophecy, and we have four prophecies we're looking at tonight. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, verse 16, it says, then Herod, verse 16 of Matthew 2, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was really ticked off. He was really mad. He was exceeding wroth, as the King James says. And he sent forth and he killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So we're told here, lie detector test? No. Inquisition, whatever, of the wise men. He diligently inquired. Now, you saw the star, okay, about 2 years ago, but now you're here because you raised the money for the caravan and you guys all walked across the desert and you stopped at the oasis X and oasis Y, and now you're here. And so by this time, the child should be about 18 months, 2 years old. So after he diligently inquired of them, so that's why he killed all of the children, 2 years old and under, according to the time he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then, verse 17, was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15, and we don't have to turn to that one if you don't want to. You can if you'd like. It's just right there and you see it, and it pretty much stands just as it reads. But Jeremiah the prophet is talking about here is Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, because there was great sin among Israel at that time, in Jeremiah's time, about 586 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the children of Israel captive. And so Jeremiah brings forth this prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. They were taken away captive. Many of the children were killed in Jerusalem and so forth. But as Bible prophecy is, it's like a skipping stone. It applies now and it applies later. And here later, Matthew tells us that it is about the Lord Jesus. When he was taken to Egypt and Herod killing all the babies, that Rachel was reaping for her children because they are not. Now, Rachel's tomb, you can visit Rachel's tomb today. It's in Bethlehem. And it's on the main drag, one of the main drags in Bethlehem, right next to all the shops where you shop and everything, and you drive right by it as you drive down through downtown Bethlehem. Rachel's tomb. We had missionaries that actually lived just two blocks from Rachel's tomb. And there she's buried. And there it was that Herod's troops came in and killed all those babies. And so the prophetic word coming forth in the fulfillment of that prophecy that all of these babies would be killed, as well as applying to those days when they were killed during the Babylonian captivity. But, verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Joseph got to go home. God is so good. I love this. Joseph, he just hung out in Bethlehem because the Lord, and he knew it was the Lord, had sent him and Mary down there to get Jesus born. And he was probably nervous about taking Jesus back to his hometown. But he probably missed his hometown. I mean, you miss the hometown. And here God has arranged it now that he can go home and take Jesus with him. I think it's so beautiful. You know, God is just love. And I really don't believe Joseph ever believed he'd be able to get home with such a baby as Jesus. He knew in his heart where Jesus was to be born, and Jesus was born. And he knew in his heart that he would one day be the king of Jerusalem, which was 6 miles from Bethlehem. And that in the county, if you want to call it that, or the tribe of Judah, the province of Judea, is where Jesus belonged. But you see, Joseph and Mary were from way up north, 3 days' journey up north, around the Galilee, near the tribe of Zebulun and Ashkelon. And how could he ever get back home with such a baby as this? But as he came and dwelt in the city, he was afraid of the son of Herod. And God gave him another dream and warned him. And the Lord, here in the dream, told him where to go. And he needed to leave. He turned into the parts of Galilee and he ended up back home again. So kind of the Lord. So kind. It reminds me of Samuel, too. Samuel the prophet. How Hannah just prayed and prayed for a son. And the Lord granted her prayer and gave her Samuel, which means asked of God. Samuel means asked of God. And she had had no children for years and years. But then God blessed her with many children after that. And where did Samuel's mom live? Ramah. Is up north from where Samuel was dedicated to the Lord and stayed to be raised as a priest because Hannah had promised to give him to the Lord all the days of his life. But then we read later, when Samuel settled down and became a prophet of God, where did he live? Ramah, with Mama. I love it. I love it. Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord, and the Lord gave him back, as he was now esteemed and looked highly upon in Israel as a prophet of the living God. And where was his hometown? Ramah, with his mother. And how proud she must have been. I love it. It's wonderful. And so they moved back to Nazareth. And here's our next prophecy, and last and final fourth prophecy. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he, that is, the Messiah, shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what prophecy we get this from is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Let's turn to that one, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is a prophecy, unmistakably, and as we read through it, you'll see it's unmistakably about the Lord Jesus. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is King David's dad. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of counsel and might. This is Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. We're in verse 2 right now, Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. This is a neat prophecy and explains to you why many times the Pharisees would ask a question and Jesus would answer some other question. Because he's not judging after the hearing of the ears or the seeing of the eyes. He's going straight for the heart. He knows what they're really asking. He knows what people are really saying. And that might happen to you sometimes. You try to throw sand in God's eyes, you know, or throw up smoke screens, and you start talking to him, and you say something, and he just answers to the heart and gives you a completely different subject. Oh, let's talk about this. No, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about this. And And the Lord says, no, we're not going to talk about this. We're going to talk about that. And he gets right to it. He doesn't judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reproves after the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's straight from Revelation 19. He's going to destroy the Antichrist and false prophet with the sword that goes out of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So this is all concerning Jesus Christ. Now, who is he? He's the stem of Jesse and the branch. The branch shall grow out of his roots. So Jesus is referred to as a branch in the Old Testament. And it's an agrarian typology model for us that Jesus was to be a branch to come out to bear fruit. He was given the Spirit without measure, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, and self-control. I probably missed one, faithfulness. But these things are to come out of the life of Jesus. He's a branch that, humanly speaking, came through Jesse, who is the father of David. We read about Jesse here, that he's the stem of Jesse. In Revelation 5, we read he's from the root of David. And so it's an agrarian typology, the planting of the Lord, that Jesus would be a branch from these guys, but also, and more substantially, a branch from the Father himself, to be filled with the Spirit without measure, to bring forth fruit in the earth, and to bless us with his presence and his wonderful example, and then eventually with his wonderful Spirit. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But if I do go away, I'll send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever things I've told you, and he will show you things to come. And so God is a Spirit, and he has sent back his Spirit to fill each one of us. He's that branch from God that brings forth life to us. Now, the Hebrew word for branch is nitzer. From what we get our word Nazareth or Nazarene. That's what it means. It means branch. And so the prophetic word then that says he shall be called a Nazarene is simply taken from here. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and it says that he'll be a stem of Jesse and a branch, or a nitzer, Hebrew, and grow up out of his roots, a branch. Now this idea of the branch, Jesus said something that really gives us the strength of what being a branch from the Father meant. And let's take a look at that. John 5:19 in the New Testament. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So Jesus Christ is telling us here in so many words, my brothers and sisters, my children, I am a branch from the Father. And I'll just read it to you again in the middle of the verse. The Son can do nothing of himself. And that's really an agrarian model. Jesus Christ is a branch attached to the vine, in this case, of the Father. And he's saying, you know what? I'm just a branch from the Father. I can do nothing of myself, but what he sees the Father do, those are the things that he does. He's simply just a channel for the love of God, being God himself, but coming in human form to be a branch, to show the fruit of the Father. That's what he's doing. And he just says, I can't do anything without the Father. It's beautiful, the beautiful imagery. Now, I bring that up because Jesus passes that on to us, doesn't he? He calls us branches, doesn't he? Let's turn to John chapter 15. Now we're in John chapter 5. Let's go 10 chapters more to John chapter 15. And we're going to look at verse 5 of John 15. Now, Jesus had said after the resurrection, he said, as the Father has sent me as a branch, so send I you as a branch. Now, in this case, the Father becomes the farmer or the husbandman. And Jesus says, well, let's look at verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the husbandman or the farmer. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, let's take a look at verse 5 then. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. You're the Nitzers. Did you guys know that you're Nazarenes? Whoa! Well, Nellie, you learned something tonight. You're Nitzers. You're Nitzers branches, Nazarenes. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing. Okay, Jesus is saying this. Brothers and sisters, I'm a branch. As a prophesied that I'd be called a branch. And I'm a branch attached to my Father. And I can't do anything of myself but what I see the Father doing. Now, time for me to go to heaven. You are the branches abiding in me. And you can do nothing without me. So I'm going to be passing on to you from the Father whatsoever things the Father has shown me. Down to you as the branches. And you now are to bear fruit in the earth. That's what's going on here. So when it says that he will be called a Nazarene, that's a mighty big statement. And it's a statement that reaches all the way down to my everyday life. Because he is a branch from the Father that has become the planting and the vine for me, as I am a branch in him. And how do you bear fruit? You don't strain to bear fruit. I'm going to have some fruit. You just abide in the vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you simply abide or remain in me. And so Jesus simply doing what he saw the Father doing, and you and I are just to abide in Christ, to remain in him, to draw all our sustenance and energy from him, to just always go back to him, and the fruit bearing will just be very natural and beautiful. And so he was called a Nazarene. Now, put all this together that we've studied tonight, the three prophecies we've gone through about his birth. We didn't turn to the one about the Rachel weeping for the children, but the three we turned to. He was to be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene. How in the world can one person do all three of those things? Only Jesus. Matthew is trying to tell us something here. He's trying to say, you know what? Jesus really is the Christ, the Anointed One. In just this one chapter, he's fulfilled all three of those things. How in the world can one person be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene? How do you do that? Well, we just read all about it, didn't we? It's the way Jesus' life progressed because that's the way it was designed. And God set it up. And so he fulfilled all three of those prophecies in his birth. And he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come to be born as a baby for us, raised to identify with us, called out of Egypt, and then to be brought to death that we might live. So let's stand and pray together, and we'll close. Well, Father, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, thank you, Lord, for fulfilling all that the Father had you fulfill. And Lord, thank you, Lord, for these prophecies that are so edifying for us to put together, to just put that stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus. That it's just so fun to do, to see how many ways you have confirmed to us again and again the lordship of our Savior. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we do pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to stay out of Egypt. Lord God, in Jesus' name, that we would be abiding in you and bearing fruit as a faithful branch, Lord. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you for nourishment, to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, Lord, for you are the bread of life. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much, God, and just continue, Lord, to do what you want to do in and through us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father. We love your name. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to help you to see the truth deeply and fully and richly, that you might be encouraged every single day. For the Lord tells us to encourage one another daily. And if he tells us to do that, how much more does he do it? To just encourage you and to strengthen you and to take you home to Nazareth. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.